Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 22, 22nd chapter of Matthew? In these evening hours, we have anchored our thinking to that most important, and for me at least for years, very neglected portion of Scripture, the first commandment, the great commandment, and the second, which he said was like unto it. Let me read these words again. We should be reciting them from memory now. I trust that they're fixed firmly in your mind. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We have not time tonight to review what the ground we've covered. We've seen the great commandment as it related to the first and then to the second. We've seen the great call and the great commitment. And tonight I want you to share with me in the great confirmation. The confirmation of the fact that you love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Now, for you that have joined us tonight, let's establish again the definition, the biblical definition of love. We've seen, as of the Sunday evening service, that love, as used in the Scripture, does not refer primarily to sensibilities and emotions and feelings. Rather, it refers to a deep, firm, total commitment of the will, of the purpose, of the intention of the life to seek the greatest blessedness and joy, happiness, and satisfaction of the one that's loved. In this case, to love God means that you've committed every faculty and power of your being to that end of seeking to satisfy Him, to gratify His heart with you, to seek His blessedness and joy and the fulfillment of His purpose for your life. To love yourself means that you seek the highest good and blessedness and fulfillment and satisfaction of yourself as a worthwhile individual in keeping with seeking the greatest joy and blessedness and happiness and satisfaction of God. And to love your neighbor as you do yourself means that whatever you want for you, whatever you desire for you, that blessedness and joy and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment that you want for you, you have to want for your neighbor. Now, with this as the definition, we see it's in total contrast to sin. Because sin is defined as the committal of the will to the principle and the purpose and the practice of pleasing oneself and gratifying oneself and satisfying oneself without regard for the joy and delight and satisfaction and blessedness of God and without regard for the well-being and the interests and the satisfaction and fulfillment of others. And thus we find that this commandment, thou shalt love, implies repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus tonight we're asking the question, well, how can I confirm to my own heart that I do indeed love God as He has commanded with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind? Where in the Scripture can you take me that I might test my own relationship and confirm to my satisfaction that I do love God as He has prescribed? Will you turn, please, to 1 John chapter 3, and we shall read from that third chapter and then again from the fourth and from the fifth chapters of 1 John, the little epistle of 1 John. Now, The very we in times past and other visits here, I've had the joy of speaking to you of the evidences of new life in Christ. From this little letter, I believe that's why it was written, was to satisfy us that we have passed from death to life. And I think it well that I begin actually with the second chapter, and then I'll carry you over to the third chapter. So, the second chapter of 1 John, and the third, fourth, and fifth verses. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now to the third chapter, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our neighbors as we do ourselves. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth, whosoever intends to harm his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The evidence that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind is seen in the fact that you love your neighbor as you do yourself. When you learn, for instance, that in our work in Cali, Colombia, that 90% of the graduates of the schools, ours and others, the school leavers as well as graduates, have no employment for at least 2 years after leaving school, this ought to be a matter of concern. When you learn that in all of the major cities of Colombia, that 35% of the workforce has no jobs, utterly unemployed, this ought to be a matter of concern. When you discover that 80% of that 35% of the workforce unemployed are young people from 15 to 30 years of age, this ought to burden you. When you realize that 70% of those 80, that 80%, the young people between 15 and 30, have no jobs and yet have the equivalent of college entrance requirement, then you begin to realize how serious is this problem. That's just one of the many problems that I could cite to you tonight. But what it does is this. It brings us face to face with some very practical, very, very practical problems. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need for a job, with which he can earn his livelihood, provide food and clothing and shelter for himself and his family, and shutteth up his heart of compassion from him. Be warm, be clothed, be fed, said James. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And thereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And then in the 21st verse of the 4th chapter, and this is the commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And then the 5th chapter in the 2nd and 3rd verses, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, what have we read? We've read precisely what we saw in John's earlier gospel in the 14th chapter, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples that night when he was with them and before he left them, when he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. He that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, what are the commandments to which he refers? What is this evidence that you have committed yourself to seek the blessedness and joy and satisfaction and happiness of God? What does it mean to love God with all your heart and soul and your mind? Well, let's go back. Let's go right back where it all started, into Exodus, the 19th and the 20th chapters. God has brought his people out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and they've come to Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thundering, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. But in spite of the fact that God gave them such a revelation of himself and of his holiness, just within days they had made a golden calf and had bowed themselves down to worship it and came under the judgment of God. One of the most tragic things in the Old Testament is given in the book of Judges, when we are told that after God had brought his people into the land and given them rest from all of their enemies, that there arose up a generation that knew not Joshua, and they worshiped the Lord and they served the gods of the land. Here, within just three generations, all that God had done at Sinai in giving this revelation of his holiness had been dissipated. And those that had come in under the protecting hand and might and power of God had thought that they could make league with the gods of the land. Now, we know a little bit about these gods. We're told just something about them. We get a little picture of them. We're told by John in his second chapter of the epistle I read that all that's in the world is the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. There's nothing else. That's all there is. And we find that the gods of the land that Israel served were three at least in number. The first of these was that which had begun, that worship that had begun back at the Tower of Babel, when Nimrod, a mighty rebel before the Lord, had, according to some records at least, it's suggested, in incestuous relationship, taken one of his father's wives, a woman by the name of Semiramis, married her, and enthroned her in the place of God, and established an order of worship that was committed to immorality and to sensualism. There were various types of succession of this. It came down through the centuries in the worship of Ashtaroth or Ashtarte, the worship of Juno, the worship of Venus, the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, as we've seen. But essentially it was an appeal to the appetites of men, giving them a religious license to gratify their appetites outside of the will of God. And in so doing, of course, it assuaged or calloused their consciences. Now, we would like to think that when the last temple to Diana or Venus or Juno had been torn down or abandoned, that the worship of sensualism had ceased, but this is not the case. And I suppose today, probably our generation, as much as any generation in history, is afflicted by the worship of the first counterfeit religion that was established in an organized way. And our young people, as well as our older people, are exposed constantly to it. And yet, with all of the fact that it is given the credibility by the psychologists and the psychiatrists and the sociologists, and they talk about new morality, down to the present hour thunders the truth of God Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not commit adultery. And thus the word of God remains unchanged to the very present. There's another form of idolatry that came down. That was the worship of Baal. The word Baal is a Semitic word, an Arabic or a Hebrew word going back into that reach which really means owner. And it refers to the evil spirit that was in control of a geographical area. When the human family was rather small in number, when they were confined perhaps to the Tigris-Euphrates area or to that part of the world we know now as the Near East, we must remember that the number of demons or angels that, my judgment, angels that fell with Lucifer, a fixed number, not being multiplied, not being increased, were confined to the area where men worked. And so you would find that every little hill or field or valley or river would have its owner. And Baal worship consisted of the placating or the satisfying of the evil spirit that was in control of a given location. So as the Israelites had come across the Jordan and into the land, they had displaced some of the people that were there, and they'd taken over the fields. And I can imagine someone who lingered from among the people. We know that that was the case, in certain instances at least. And I can see one of these men of the land walking by, and he sees an Israelite toiling in the field that once he'd owned, and he says, you know, when I had that field, I had a much bigger crop than you do. Why is that? Are you a better farmer than I am? No, but you see that pile of stone? Yes, I've wondered about that pile of stone. Well, you see, there's an owner of this field, an invisible personality, an evil spirit. And your problem is, you see, that's what he used to do to me when I didn't sacrifice to him, when I didn't pray to him. Look at that. See how spotty that grain is and how withered it is here? That's what he does. But if you want a better crop, all you need to do is to go down there and just sprinkle the blood of a chicken and put it on those rocks, because that red there, that black, that's blood from the chickens I killed. And you put that down, and the evil spirit, well, your field will thrive. Oh, you'll be amazed what'll happen. Well, he's been forbidden to worship and serve other gods. But you know, his wife wants some new pots, wants some new copper kettles. And she's been talking to him about another oxen. And if he just could get grain through all the field, the way it is in part of the field, then. So the next year, it just happens. Now, he didn't do it deliberately. It just happens that a knife falls on a chicken right by that pile of stones. And he holds it up, and the blood sprinkles. Now, he wasn't doing it, but he just wanted to see, you know, a little. And to his amazement, the grain grows, and it's even, and the bugs and the grasshoppers aren't there. And the crop, people say, what did you do? Well, no, I'm just learning how to farm this field. But somebody comes and says, hey, what really did you do? Well, you see that pile of stones down there? Now, they served Jehovah. They worshiped Jehovah, but they served the gods of the land. They compromised. Why? Because they wanted things. They wanted things. What's the other thing? The lust of the flesh? That's the gratification of the appetite. What's the lust of the eye? Things that can be seen and handled and felt and counted and weighed. This was the reason why they broke the commandment. Because it was going to be the means by which they could acquire the things that they lusted for, and they longed for, and they wanted. And so they worshiped Jehovah, but they served. They feared the gods of the land and brought on them judgment from God. Then we find something else. Down along the years, another form of worship comes in. That, the worship of Moloch. Now, the word Moloch is another Arabic Semitic word. The radicals are M-L-K. In the Arabic that I spoke in the Sudan years ago, we have the word Melek. Melek meant king. And I recall when King Farouk went for the opening of Parliament in Egypt in 1945, we were at the American University, and we were all out there at the gate because the parade was going right past the gate there of the fence of the American University, and all of us were glued to it. On the other side were the throng of the Cairenes, the citizens of Cairo. And as they could see the beautiful Arabian horses with the uniformed riders coming all the same color and same size and prancing so proudly, and then the gilded royal coach, the people took up a cry, Melek Kabir, Melek Kabir, great king, great king. Well, that's the word Moloch, just another form of it. The worship of Moloch. We have little evidence of it from archaeology and some writings. The Moloch was generally represented by a statue that would probably be 20, 30 feet high, usually, if possible, carved out of one rock, but sometimes made out of a variety of rocks fitted together. And it was a figure, a royal figure, seated on a throne or on a royal stool. And his hands would be out across his thighs and his fingers together. And thus the thighs and the arms would form a basin. Carved up through the rock was a channel. And down behind was a place where they could put the skins of large goats or small cattle. And they could run a bellows and force the air up, bring it down and fill it and then force it up. And they'd put a charcoal fire up there in the lap. And then the worshippers would come. This was done by the people of the land when Israel went in. It was there. But what did they do? They served Jehovah, and they worshipped and feared the gods of the land. So what did they do? Here would be an Israelite. He had the things he wanted, and somehow he'd found a way to compromise with the word of God that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so now he wanted position. He wanted power. Power over his fellows. Power! Because that was the ultimate satisfaction. He'd already gratified his appetites. He'd already acquired things. And what was left? The pride of life. Position. Now what would he do? His wife, who would share his ambition, would agree with him. And they'd just be out walking with these Israelites, these Jews, and they take their little baby, maybe on the 8th day of his life, the 12th day, when he's very young, their firstborn son. And they just happen to be walking by on the day of worship of Moloch. And they would have on a disguise, so they'd have on the dress of the people of the land. Oh, they wouldn't go with their Israelitish robes. They'd identify, and so they'd walk down carrying the baby. And there would be a line, and they just happened to get in the line, that's all. And they weren't really intending to do anything terribly serious, you know. It was just what was being done. And so I'd say, well, what about it? And she'd say, well, look what it's done for them. And so they'd come to their place that they were in line. The mother would hand the little baby that she's supposed to love, 8 days of old, their firstborn son, or their son as it might have been another. And the father would stand there. He's been watching as other fathers came. And he'd look into his son, and whatever love there was would be lost in his vanity and his pride and his ambition. And so then this father would take his little child as a youngster does a basketball, and he would throw the child up, hoping the trajectory was such that the child would land right in that basin of flame. That's what it meant to make their children pass through the fire. Now, what we have is the fact that these people had a name to live. Oh, they were of Israel, but they were dead because they didn't keep his commandments. Oh, they went through the motions of serving Jehovah, but they feared and they served the gods of the land. Now, what does our text tell us? It tells us by this, we know that we are the children of God because we keep his commandments. How do you know that you're a child of God? Because you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Now, what does this mean? This means, young people, that when you have been come forward, you've been signed a card, you've been talked to, perhaps you've even been baptized. But like my Jim, of whom I told you last Sunday night, you find that there is no inclination or commitment nor purpose nor passion in your heart to please God. And that you dishonor your parents. That's one of the commandments. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. God used that commandment to prove to me that even though I was a church member, I was lost. Do you hear me? I was lost because I lied to my parents. I disobeyed my parents. I deceived my parents. And yet I prayed in Sunday school. I recited scripture verses. I earned the Bible for memorizing. And God used his law to show me I was lost. That I had dishonored my parents. Because the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I'll never forget, 3 weeks after I had received the Lord Jesus Christ, we were getting up at 3 a.m. because it was drought. Our horses couldn't stand the awful heat, the dry weather and the heat. So we get up at 3 and go out into the cornfield and cultivate till 6, then come in and milk the cows and get back in the field by 7 and have to get out by 9:30 or 10 at the latest. Well, the horses would have died of exhaustion. And this particular day, it was 8:15 or so, my horses were panting, I just had to let them stand, and I was, my water bottle was empty, so I took it off the back of the cultivator seat and went up to fill my water bottle and soak the burlap that had been sewed around it in the water tank so I'd have some cool water to drink. And as I came around the side of the house, my mother came out of the kitchen door and out of the porch, and she saw me, and she said, "Oh, Sonny, I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad to see you. I've got some errands for you." Well, for several days, I'd been getting up at 2:30 and getting out in the barn and harnessing the horses in the dark, and I was about 14 years of age and doing a man's work along with my father and the hired man trying to keep that corn from withering, trying to stir the dirt around it a little. And I did something I hope none of you understand. I sassed my mother. And she looked at me and drew back a little and she said, "But all I want you to do..." And I sassed her again. And then she said, but I need your help." And I sassed her the third time. And she looked at me as though I'd hit her with a horsewhip across the face. And she said, "Sonny, I thought you were a Christian." And she turned and walked back in the house. I put my bottle down on the top of the cow tank And I went out into the barn and walked down between the mangers, climbed up into the hay and found a valley in the hay. And I threw myself down and I sobbed like a baby. And I said, oh God, I promised you I'd never do this again. I promised you that if you would save me, I'd never dishonor my parents again. And I've done it. And I don't know whether it's unsaved me or what it's done, but oh God, I hate it. And I started to sob. And somehow in the midst of that brokenness, I heard the strains of an old camp meeting song. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And I knew he'd forgiven me. I knew he'd pardoned me. And I knew that somehow I was his child, and I dried my tears and I got up and I went down and I found my mother and I asked her to forgive me and I did the errand she wanted and I filled my bottle and walked back to the horses and it had been less than 20 minutes and I went back sorry and wiser. But I knew two things. I knew one, I'd been born of God because I hated sin and I wanted to please God and I wanted to keep his commandments. And I knew I'd carried into the Christian life a traitor that would betray me if I gave it half a chance. That traitor was me. And so he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My commandments are not grievous to you. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Let me ask you today, what do you have that great confirmation? That you want to please God? That it's the passion of your heart to please God? That you've committed your will to please him? Or do I talk to some people tonight that were like me? They were church members that knew all the answers and they had everything but a new heart and a new life and a new nature and a new spirit. I think I'm talking to both. I think some of you are here just like me. And I'm saying to you tonight that God in his sweet and tender love is wooing you. You know your own heart and you know your own love. And so I'm speaking to you that by God's wisdom and light to your own spirit, you say, oh, I have to be honest with me. I'm like you were. I'm like your son Jim was. I've got all the answers and I know all the words, but I don't have reality. I don't have reality. And I must have it. I'm asking you tonight to do something about it tonight, because this is the time to do it. Now. Now is the accepted time. Then I'm talking to you, the rest of you, or some of you at least, that were like me. You know you've been born of God. But there's come into your life that which has grieved him, and you hate it. You do want to please him. And you don't have a haymow that you can go to. But the Spirit of God has shown you the thing in your life that grieves him. Well, why don't you make this altar your haymow tonight? And you get alone with him. And you tell him how much you hate the thing that's crept into your life and come in because the purpose of your heart is to keep his commandments. And you haven't done it. And you want to. And then there are some that say, well, I've dealt with that. But oh, that I could have victory. That I could know how I wouldn't have to grieve him. Can you help me? And I think we can. We can. Because God has given us provision. He's faithful. He's not going to let us be tempted above what we're able. But will with the temptation make a way of escape? We'll be able to bear it.